in your mind, what did we cover last week? Greg?
How important it is to define words properly, the words specifically. You're going over pardon, mercy, and forgiveness. I remember how important it is to define those properly so we are know what we're talking about, not to give them definitions that they don't have inherently.
Okay. Words have meaning. Words do have meaning. You just don't use them to generate a feeling in another person. Words are to convey ideas. Words are like railroad cars. They're supposed to contain something. And every time you see that railroad car, you're supposed to receive the same thing that it contained each time. And so words have meanings, and they should convey the same idea each time you use that word, unless you say, I'm using this in a different sense. By the way, one of the evidences that God is present when the truth is being taught is that you gain understanding of the truth. It's the work of the Holy Spirit is oftentimes viewed as, well, God was there because somebody was healed. Or God was there because there was a miracle. Or God was there because everybody really felt a certain way. But they don't recognize that God is there when people walk away with an understanding of the truth about God's character, about His grace, His mercy, about the law. When you walk away from here with an understanding of something that you did not understand before and you see the truth of it, because God has worked upon your mind through the truth. And that's an evidence that God has been communing with us. But it must go beyond that to your taking the truth and let it control and rule your life. Otherwise, it hardens your heart and dulls your hearing and blinds your eyes. And the next time you hear the truth, you may not. Secondly, we don't come together to satisfy anybody's curiosity or see how things are going. We come to hear the truth. And you and I have a responsibility. If you've seen the truth in something, if you've heard something stir your mind, you're to go out of here and go to the scriptures, go to a Bible dictionary. You're to pursue a thought that is new to you because it's a doorway for a furtherance of your understanding. So don't walk out of here just inspired with certain ideas and leave them sit till the next Friday. Stir them up. Dig them up. Our text last week was in 1st or 2nd Chronicles, was it not? Or 1st or 2nd Kings, about David. Remember that text? David had counted, numbered the soldiers, and God was displeased with him. So God came through the seer Gad and said, you have three choices. 7 years of famine, 7 days of pestilence, or what was the other one? Oh, pursued by man, pestilence, or famine. And he said, let me fall into the hands of God. Let God deal his punishment on me, because his mercies are great. Don't let me fall into the hands of man. Did anybody read any more in that text? You would have learned something significant to what we talked about last week. Because he gave himself into the hands of God, and as God, by an angel, was going about bringing this pestilence as a punishment against David, and 70,000 were killed, this angel came to the city of Jerusalem, to the threshing floor of an individual, and this individual and his workers saw the angel, and they ran off afraid. And David saw the angel ready to bring about judgment against the city of Jerusalem. And God said to the angel, stay your hand. And he held his sword back, and eventually he put it in the sheath. Why? Because God is merciful. What did we say mercy was? What did we say mercy was? Is?
Withholding that which is deserved.
Withholding that which is deserved. The angel, God spoke to the angel and had him withhold the rest of the judgment that he was going to give to the city of Jerusalem. Mercy is the withholding of what one deserves, punishment and penalty for sin. Forgiveness is what we call the withholding of the execution of punishment for sin. That is an expression of mercy. Y'all remember that? Mercy is when somebody does not receive what they deserve. Mercy is when the sinner does not receive the punishment for his sin. Forgiveness is the expression of mercy, or the withholding of what one deserves. When somebody is forgiven, it does not mean that they are no longer guilty or that they no longer deserve punishment. It means that they're not going to get the punishment that they deserve. We have talked before about the atonement and trying to explain to you in various different ways why the death of Jesus Christ, His sufferings and death, are substituted for the punishment that the sinner is to receive. And I grant that that's not an idea readily grasped unless you think it through and have some illustrations, particularly with the views that are going around and explained by other people. Some people say that Jesus received the full penalty that sinners deserve. He was punished because He received the penalty that sinners deserved. But the Bible really doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that Jesus suffered and died, and that His sufferings and death are substituted in place of the suffering and the penalty that the sinner should receive. And I'd like to give you an illustration before we go on that would illustrate this, I think, one of the best ways that I've used so far. I have a friend named Jerry. He won't mind me using this illustration. This is a true life example. Late one evening, I got a phone call when I lived in Costa Mesa from my friend Jerry. My friend Jerry was calling me from the city jail, Santa Ana County Jail. Excuse me. Up in Santa Ana. He said he was in jail. I said, "What are you in jail for?" He said that he had this little Datsun that he drove, that the taillight, because of an accident, and the side of his car and a taillight had been smashed in an accident, and he had gotten not one, not two, not three, but four tickets for that taillight being inoperative. And the first one had gone to warrant some time ago. The second one had gone to warrant. The third one had gone to warrant. And if you know what that means, instead of paying a $25 or $50 fine, when it goes to warrant, that means they pick you up and take you in until you settle whatever that ticket is. Well, he had three that had gone to warrant, meaning a warrant for his arrest. And the fifth time he got a ticket, the officer checked him out and found out he had three warrants outstanding for his arrest. So he took him in. Put him in jail. He went before the judge the next morning and said, "Your tickets add up to over $800 in fines. Over $800. If you pay that, you can go." Jerry says, "I don't have that. I don't have money." "Then you can spend 4 days in jail." So he called me from jail and said, "I need $800. Can you come up with $800 and come down and bail me out so I don't have to spend 4 days in jail?" And then he explained his story to me. I said, "That's $200 a day, isn't it?" He says, "That's right." I said, "Jerry, you've never earned that kind of money in your life. If you spend 4 days there, you will earn more money and pay it off than it would take weeks to pay me back." Now, here's my point. The law demanded he pay $800. Since he couldn't, he had to spend 4 days in jail. If I came up with $800, instead of him suffering 4 days in jail, he could go free. But the $800 is not 4 days in jail. And the law would not permit me to go spend 4 days in jail in his place and let him go. But I could give something that would be equivalent to suffering 4 days in jail so he could go free. But it wouldn't be me suffering 4 days in jail. The law made provision that something other than actually spending 4 days in jail would be sufficient to release him from that 4 days in jail. And that is, I think, to me, to my mind, a good illustration that the sufferings and death of Jesus are not the punishment that the sinner deserves, but it is something sufficient whereby, in consideration of his sufferings and death and the mercy and grace of God, the sinner can go free. And that's an important distinction. And you can think that over in terms of our discussions we've had before. So mercy is God Himself letting the sinner go free of the penalty he deserves. It is the disposition and benevolence of God Himself saying, I will release you from the obligation to be punished for your sin, and on condition that my Son suffered and died as an atoning sacrifice on your behalf. So mercy is the willingness to forgive. The word pardon and forgiveness are just different forms of the same idea. Pardon is to let the criminal go free. Forgiveness is not the requiring to pay off a debt of what somebody owes. They're still guilty. They still owe. They don't have to pay. That's what we studied last week. But we also saw in our studies from Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, and I referenced Colossians chapter 3, we saw something else that mercy does. And what is that?
Makes you alive.
Makes you alive. Can you explain why? Can you describe the connection between mercy that is willing to forgive and also making alive?
You were dead in trespasses and sin, and mercy that makes you alive frees you from being dead to sin. You no longer sin.
Okay. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. Ron, would you read the first three verses?
And you have ye quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
Greg, would you read verses 4 and 5?
But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved.
And verse 6.
Raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Okay. Guy, would you read verses 1 through 3 in the New American Standard so we have both of them read?
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest.
Okay. Ephesians instructs us that the past state of those that Paul was writing to is that they were dead. Okay? First three verses, he describes that they were dead in their trespasses and sins and what that meant, particularly in verse 3. In verses 4 through 6, Paul describes the state that they had come into. That is, that they were no longer dead, but that they had been made alive together with Christ, so that they were no longer dead. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, Christ made us alive together. God made us alive together with Christ. And it says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. It is the mercy of God that takes a man who is dead in his transgressions and makes him alive unto God. Mercy does not just forgive in the sense that, okay, I'm not going to punish you. The idea is not that men and women in this world sin against God and God says, someday I'm going to punish you. After you die, you will be punished for your sins. You will have death. The wages of sin is death. No. Those who are living in sin are dead here and now, according to this scripture. And mercy that withholds the punishment for sin can only do that, or let me not say can only do that. It is only a full mercy when the results and punishment of sin are literally reversed in the sinner's case. In other words, if man is dead in his trespasses and sins, and mercy is the withholding of what men will get for their sins, then that has to be reversed. If God says to the sinner, I forgive you, and leaves him in his death, in his transgressions and sins, he is still suffering because of his sins. He is dead. Pat said to me after our study last week, as she went shopping one day, she was aware of the fact that she now looked at people and realized all these people walking around me are probably dead. The likelihood is that most people that I encounter are now dead because they are not in Christ and they have not been made alive by the mercy of God. This is a world of people who are dead. This is a dead world. Now, what do I mean by dead? The Bible says dead in trespasses and sins. Greg?
Dead in terms of separated from God. Separated from the life of God.
That's the standard answer. Separated from God. Death is separation. Some of the ideas that people have about people being dead in their sins is that when you are born physically, and you have a soul, but your spirit is dead. That is, there's no animation in it. There's no energy in it. There's no life in it. It's not activated. So it's just sitting there dormant, if you will. You've got a spirit, but it's just dormant. It has no activity, no animation, no life in it. That's one idea. Okay? Death. Other people think that when you are born with a nature that is sinful, and when you are born again, for the first time, you receive a spirit that is life. You're given a spiritual life that you never had before. You actually imparted to you a spiritual life, an essence that comes into your being that you have that you never had before. So it's not just that you had something that's inactive, but the other idea is that you never had this before and it comes into you. Some kind of essence that comes in and it's spiritual life. And some people view that this spiritual life occupies one part of your being, and your old nature occupies another part of your being, and you've got sort of schizophrenia going on. But this new life and this old life are kind of fighting it out inside of you. And that all stems from the idea that death means non-animate, not active, non-energized, that something is dead when there's no activity in it. But that is not what dead in trespasses and sins means. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? God said the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Adam and Eve ate. Did they die that day?
Yes.
Did they? They still walked around, cut down fig leaves, ran from God. Lots of animation going on there. They did die. What is revealed that shows us that they died? God came looking for them and said, "Where are you?" "Well, we've hidden ourselves." "Why?" "Well, we're naked." "Who told you you were naked?" Well, they went on to tell the story. And what did God do? What did God do?
He made clothes for them.
And then what did he do? Said, "Continue to take care of the garden. I'll see you tomorrow." He cast them out of the garden. They were no longer in the presence of God. They no longer walked in the garden of God. They no longer had that communion with God that they had. They died. They governmentally died. The death, because of sins, is a governmental death. Under God's government, He rules by law, not His arbitrary will. His will expresses what His infinite reason and intelligence informs Him is the greatest good that could be accomplished. Therefore, everything He wills is in accordance with reason and infinite intelligence, and He wills it because it's grounded in His intelligence and reason. He doesn't will it just to arbitrarily will something because he wants something. But he wills it according to moral law. When he pronounces penalty for breaking his law, that penalty is a change in relationship between the person and his government. I got the Charisma magazine today. There's an article in there, back in the Midwest somewhere, I think Oklahoma. A man is trying to work with young people, gang members. And he carries around this large poster of pictures of about 25 gang members. And he takes it in and he says, "These young men are all dead." Now he says, "These first two are socially dead, because they're in prison for life without any hope of parole. The rest of these are physically dead. They've been killed in gang wars." Interesting statement. "These 10 are socially dead. They're in prison for the rest of their lives without hope of parole. They have been cut off socially," is his comment. What does that mean? They don't have the liberty to interrelate with others in society. They don't have the opportunity to civilly to hold office. They lose their right to vote. They've been cut off, governmentally cut off, so that they are restricted in what they can do, and their rights have been taken away, and they are under the condemnation and penalty of the laws that they have broken. So too, in God's government, the sinner is put under the sanctions of the law. He loses, is separated from all of the blessings of God's government, which are numerous. Imagine somebody in full favor with God's government. Imagine Adam and Eve. The blessedness of face-to-face communion with God, the infinite care for their provision, for all of their needs. I mean, God's governmental care is to make sure that everything that they need for their good is supplied to them. Just as he did with Adam and Eve. And direct communion with God himself. They did die. They were separated from God. They were removed from the garden that had been given to them. They did die. They lost all governmental relationships with God, and they were then put, if you will, in a state of probation. That is, before they were physically cut off, they were given opportunity to learn of God's redeeming plan and a way by which, before they were cut off physically, they could be restored to favor with Him and His government. That the law that required their punishment could find some means by which it could be satisfied and yet return the sinner to the favor of God and His government. That, in a nutshell, is what it means when it says that because of the love of God, His mercy made us alive unto God. That is, God's mercy, because of the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, has restored the sinner to the favor of His government and of Himself. So being made alive unto God is having the relationship to God's government and its favor and all of its blessings made available to the sinner. Now, to the sinner who is dead in his trespasses and sins, and yet thinks that he is not dead, to the sinner who knows that he lives and he breathes, and as Paul said here, listen to this, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, dead people don't walk, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, listen to this, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Doesn't sound like dead people to me. People who live, indulge themselves according to everything that they desire in their mind or the desire coming from their natural constitutional desires. Is that not the natural state in which people live in this world? That what their mind desires is the course of life that they pursue? That the desires that come from their bodies is the course of life that they pursue? The desire for reputation, to be well known, the desire for money and the power that comes with it, the desire for sexual pleasures, the desire for food for its own sake, just for the pleasure of indulgence. That's the course of this world. Paul says that is the course of those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. They live according to the desires of their minds and the desires of their flesh. And they're dead. Why? Because they are completely separated, cut off from any influence of God and His law. The influence that they live under are their own desires, both from their flesh and of their mind. That's totally the influence that they live according to. The law of God, the love of God, the will of God has no influence upon somebody that's dead. Now listen, we use the term death in this way all the time. Somebody's taking a nap, they get up and say to them, "Boy, did you hear that loud bang outside a while ago?" And the person says, "No, I was taking a nap. I was so tired, I was just dead to the world." That phrase means nothing influenced me to wake me out of my sleep. I was just dead to the world. Beyond the ability to be influenced. Somebody says, "I'm just dead on my feet today. I can hardly work." Just take a bird, dead person, you kick them, they don't respond. Dead does not mean the inability to have energy. It means that you do not respond to the influence of something. People who are dead in their trespasses and sins do not respond to the influence of God His law, His love. They don't respond to the influence of creation, whereby it can be seen His infinite power and wisdom. They don't respond to the fact that when they see their neighbor, they know that they ought to do him good instead of evil. They don't respond to that influence at all. They suppress it. The only thing they respond to is what they want. What a person wants becomes the law of their being. They make it the law by which they live. Whenever they perceive a want within them, that becomes the law by which they live. And they will justify their actions. They will say, well, that's what I wanted. That's what I felt. That's what I wanted. Well, I just wanted that. And that's a sufficient justification for them to all their actions. That gets people down to where I heard one person arguing over $200 shot another person with a shotgun in the face. Over $200 because they wanted it. This whole world is dead in trespasses and sin because instead of living by the law of God and loving God supremely, it lives according to its own desires and lusts. What does James tell us? James tells us, nobody is tempted by God, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by what? His own desires and lusts. And when they conceive, they bring forth what? Sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth? That's how a person ends up being dead in trespasses and sins. They have given themselves to obey their desires, and in doing so, it brings forth sin, and when it is finished, there's death. That is the course of this world. Living according to your desires and refusing to be influenced by the truth that your own mind understands. Now, the Old Testament... It's not in the Jewish thinking that after you die, you go to heaven or you go to hell. It's not in the Jewish thinking. In their thinking, this life here was where life was completely. A long life, a meaningful life, signified God's favor and pleasure upon you. To have your life cut short, or be filled with snares and difficulties and distresses, indicated that God's displeasure with you. And that was their thinking. To them, physical death was the end of all life for a man. He just ceased to exist after that. That's as far as their thinking was developed. Yet, there were indications that this could not be all there was. Even by the time when Jesus came, he had two groups. The Sadducees, who said there is no resurrection. Remember that? And the Pharisees, who said there was. And when Paul perceived that once in the Sanhedrin, in the council, some were Sadducees and some were Pharisees, he says, for the hope of the resurrection I've been called to account for myself. And that got them all fighting amongst themselves. Because there was still a large group that did not believe in resurrection, that people live beyond physical death. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus is the grounds for knowing that there is life after death. Beyond just philosophical grounds, the very raising of Jesus from the dead and the promise that all who are in Him will live with Him and be with Him is the grounds for knowing that there is life after death. But in the Old Testament, physical death was perceived as the wages of sin. It was the calamity upon which sin was focused. It was an illustration that life was going to come to an end. And physical death demonstrated the calamity, the great calamity, that life would be over. As an illustration of the eternal consequences of sin, the real consequences of sin are not physical death, but separation from God, governmentally dead towards God, And that was fully revealed in the New Testament. So the Old Testament, when Jesus gave the law and He says, if a man does this, you're to stone him. If a man does this, you're to slay him. Remove the evil from the camp. Was to try to demonstrate the seriousness of sinning. But the New Testament clearly reveals that the punishment for sin is not physical death. It's eternal death. Eternal separation from God. Eternal misery to the sinner. Take some illustrations. Luke, the 15th chapter in the prodigal son. You know the story of the prodigal son, of the lost son? He took some of his father's inheritance and he left, went and squandered it. You need not turn there if you don't want to. He went and squandered the wealth that was given to him by his father. He ended up being in that pig pen. He ended up coming to his senses and says, I am no more worthy to be called his son, but I'll go back. I'll confess the fact that I'm not worthy to be called his son. I've sinned before him and before heaven. Can I be a slave in your household? I know that I would be better off than I am here. And the father, when he saw his son coming, went out and embraced him and kissed him. And his son made the confession, I'm not worthy to be your son. I've sinned before heaven and before you. Let me be a slave in your household. And the father made this declaration. Get the fatted calf. Bring out the robe. Bring out the ring. Because this is my son that was once dead, but now lives. Was his son annihilated? Did his son cease to have an existence? No. But in relationship to the father, he had no relationship, no influence, no contact. According to the Father, from the Father's standpoint, his son was dead. Why? Because he was beyond influence, beyond contact. No relationship whatsoever. He was dead from the Father's standpoint. Being made alive unto God is like the prodigal son. Not that he gets animated and energized, but that relationship comes back together. That he now is in relationship with his father, and his father has graciously received him, even though he doesn't deserve to be received, and gets all of the blessings he would have had if he'd stayed there. That's what being made alive unto God is. God restores you to all of his governmental favors and blessings. Like the father, he gives his son all of the status, all of the benevolence, all of the blessings to his in relationship to his household and to himself that he would have had he never left. A distinction. Mercy withholds from the sinner what he deserves. Grace treats the sinner as if he had never sinned. The father treated his son as if he had never left. He put the robe on him that signified his status, his position, his family relationship. Put the ring back on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. Why? My son is alive again. I have my son back. And he treated him as if he never left. He didn't begrudge him. He wasn't angry towards him. He was willing to take him back and give him a treatment different than he deserved. It's not that the father said, well, you weren't guilty of anything. You didn't betray me. You didn't take my things off and squander them on unholy things. All of those things were true, and the father never said, you're not guilty of those things. He simply treated him as if he had never left the home. And that's what the grace of God does. It treats the sinner as if he had never sinned. Now, to somebody who has never sinned, imagine with me, to somebody who has never sinned, can you not imagine that that person has an unbroken chain of communion with God? That he has the fullness of the Spirit at all times within his life? Why not? The only reason people don't have the Spirit is because they've grieved him away because of their sin. A person who has never sinned would have an ongoing, growing understanding of God's character, his purposes, his plans, his ways, his providential dealings. Just as the angels in heaven, I'm certain, as they view. In fact, salvation for us is something the angels desire to look into. They're intrigued by it. So as the other created beings look upon God and his providence and his workings, and without any broken communion, they are growing in their understanding of God and his ways. So it would be true with any human being, any moral agent living here who had never sinned. He would have an abundance of God's presence and communion and understanding and growing in the understanding of God's ways. So when a person is made alive unto God, when the sinner is taken out of his death, his governmental separation, and brought back as if he had never sinned, and treated as if he had never sinned, he is given the fullness of the Spirit. He is promised the fullness of the Spirit. He is promised a new covenant. He is promised a new heart. He is promised God will answer his prayers if they ask according to his will. He is promised to reveal his will to those who come to him. God has promised all of the blessings to meet all of the sinner's needs once he is made alive unto God. So in the case of the prodigal son, is a great illustration that the death was a relationship, a governmental, and not the ceasing to exist of the person. So why does God make the sinner alive? Because the sinner is dead. Dead already. Not after physical death. Physical death is not the punishment for sin. If that were so, animals are being punished for sin. But we know that's not true. They die, but they don't die because they sin. Physical death is not the punishment for sin. Eternal death is the punishment for sin. And all sinners are presently dead because they are under no influence of God. They have left the Father's house. They have everyone gone their own way. They are squandering the Father's possessions in their riotous living and indulging their own flesh. They are without a relationship with God. They are dead as far as God their Father is concerned. But let us look at being made alive. The mercy of God takes the death that the sinner is in and withdraws him from that death that he is living in as a result of his sin and makes him alive. Makes him governmentally alive. I know that's a concept that's different for some of you. Because often the idea is when God makes a person alive, it's this great energizing effect or this great emotional state or that you have a desire to love God and you have a desire to serve God. But let me tell you, those who are dead in their trespasses and sin can feel the same feelings of love towards God, can have the same desires to love God and serve God as those who are made alive unto God. Being made alive unto God does not consist in having desires to love God or desires to serve God. You can create those desires in the unregenerate. You can create those feelings in the unregenerate. What the unregenerate does not have, that the saint does have, is a willingness to love God with all of his heart, his mind, his soul, and his strength. And he has a willingness to love his neighbor as himself. He has a willingness to deny himself for the sake of a greater and more important thing, and that is God's glory and his neighbor's good. You will not find that in the dead sinner. You may find him after talking with him and have any desire to do that. But that is not holiness. That is just one more desire that can be created in the hearts of men and women. What does it mean to be walking according to the course of this world? It means to be walking according to the desires that you have, both in your mind and come out of your body. I show you a pumpkin pie. Maybe you might want a piece of pumpkin pie. I show you a picture of Maui. You might want to go to Maui. I show you a new car. You might want a new car. I can show you objects. You might want some of those things. And that happens in anybody. We're all made to desire some things that we consider are good. That's not sin. Don't misunderstand me. It is not sin when you have desires in your mind or in your body. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that you're dead in your trespasses and sin because you want this or want that. He's not saying that you are in sin and dead in sin because you want food, or you want sleep, or you want sex, or you want to rest, or you want to be famous, or you want people to like you and approve of you. That's not sin. What is sin is when you make your desire for food, or your desire for pleasure, or your desire for approval and love, that which you live for as the end and all of your life. When you make what you want your God and set about to achieve and gratify and get what you want, rather than something much more important, obviously, which is God's interest, you have raised up your desires to the place of God and say, this is my God. That's what the sinner has done. He has taken the desires that come out of him and saying, this is the end I will live for, that which I want. And God says, you're to love me supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. The sinner says, no, I will love me supremely. I will seek those things that I want. He is dead because he is seeking something that only brings good to one person. The law of God says, bring good to many and to bring good to God supremely. And every mind must affirm that is a good, that is a proper thing for everybody to be obligated to do. Let us suppose a kingdom. Let us suppose in that kingdom is a king who is benevolent, whose mind conceives of a law by which if everyone would obey it, he'd have the greatest good in his kingdom, the greatest amount of happiness for all concerned. So he issues a decree saying, this is my law. And if everyone will obey my law, everyone will experience the greatest happiness possible. And then some person in his one of the provinces says, well, you know what? There's some things that I want, and according to the king's law, I'd have to deny myself those things, but I want them. And I'm going to decide to seek those things that I want, and let everybody else work upon other people's happiness. I'm not going to work for other people's happiness and the king's law. I'm going to work for my happiness. He has made himself a rebel against the king. He has set himself in direct opposition to the king's law. And the king, if he is a good king, is obligated to pursue and arrest that man for destroying the good that could be there if he had worked in the king's manner. The king is obligated to bring that man to justice and inflict a penalty upon him that will express the good that this man has destroyed and the good that the king was after. Some people say eternal death, that's a long time for just a short time of sinning. Man doesn't sin long enough to require that he be punished eternally. It's faulty thinking. It's not the length of time that it takes you to commit a crime that the law is concerned about. You might kill a person in 5 seconds. But the law considers the good that you have destroyed and the value of that good so great that you must spend the rest of your life in jail as punishment for that. You assassinate a king. It takes you 10 seconds. That doesn't mean you deserve 10 seconds in punishment. But the value of the good that you've destroyed is what the law is concerned about. And it must express the good that you've destroyed by the penalty that you incur. God is obligated in His government to impose a penalty upon the sinner that reflects the enormity of the crime against His government and against His law. If God is good, He must inflict eternal punishment because the sinner will be eternally guilty and deserving of punishment. When will the sinner stop being guilty of rebelling against God? He won't. When will he ever stop deserving the penalty and the punishment of law? He won't. When will he ever stop rebelling against God's law? He won't. So he must be punished as long as he is in rebellion. Will hell convert the sinner? When he goes to hell in his rebellious state after he dies, will 10,000 years in punishment and torment convert the sinner? Will 100,000 years in hell convert the sinner? If so, then the devil should be converted by now. But punishment converts no one. It does not soften the heart. It does not bring people to their senses. It does not bring them to trust God. It does not bring them to forsake their rebellion and their sin. So when physical death comes, that's the end of the time of probation for each individual. Past that point, there is no time for probation or second thoughts. They have sealed their eternal destiny. But prior to physical death, is the opportunity for God that He has created to bring the gospel to sinners. There is still hope prior to physical death because man still has the ability to change his mind regarding God. Man still has the opportunity to change his view of God and God's law. Like the prodigal son, before he died, before he starved himself to death, he still had the opportunity to reflect upon his father, to reflect upon the disposition and character of his father, and to reflect intelligently that if he went back to his father would not turn him away. And so he returned. And so it is true with the sinner. Until physical death finally comes, he still can change his mind. He can reflect intelligently upon the gospel and the truth it reveals, that God is a God who has made provision of atonement for man. God is a God who has designed the opportunity for man to receive mercy and be made alive unto God, and to be restored to the relationship of his government and himself. But just because there's the opportunity does not mean the sinner is willing to. Sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sin are just as rebellious as sinners in hell. How can they be reached? How can they be reached? The only thing that will reach the sinner while he still lives here on this earth is the truth revealed in the gospel that God is love, that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all, that God is pure love, that God sent His only begotten Son gave himself up on a cross to die on behalf of sinners so sinners can go free. The offer is legitimate. It's not a farce. It's not a tease. It's legitimate. But that legitimate offer has legitimate conditions. The first legitimate condition is that that sinner, that rebel, must confess. Must confess before man as well as God what he has been towards God. He has denied God's authority over him. He has denied the rightness of God's law. He's denied that God deserves to be loved with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He denies that his neighbor, that he owes his neighbor his love impartially and equally as if it were his own. He denies the truth of God. He denies what the creation reveals about God. He is one who simply denies everything that's true about God. In fact, he has wished God would be dead so he wouldn't be disturbed in his mind. The sinner confesses what his conscience tells him is true. He has sinned against what he knows he ought to have done. God must have from the sinner's own mouth his own confession of what he has been against God. It's not enough for God to say, "You have sinned." It is not enough for a preacher to say, "You have sinned." The sinner himself must say, "I have sinned." And it must come from the heart. The second thing, that condition that God must have, that's a legitimate condition, is that he must have the sinner's repentance. Repentance means a change of mind, to think again. A change of mind towards God. The big lie is that God is not benevolent. That is the big lie that Eve believed. God says, you can have all of this to eat but one. She believed that God said so because he loved her. She believed in his benevolence. Satan came along and said, the reason you cannot eat that one is because it's something that God does not want you to have. It's good for you, but he doesn't love you enough to let you have everything that's good for you. He's withholding something that's good for you. When she believed that, she stopped believing God loves her. The big lie is God does not love man. God withholds some things from man that is good, and God is selfish in doing so. That's the big lie. Well, the sinner says, yeah, that's true. God wants to withhold from me the things that I want. I want this, I want that. And that is the course of this world. God does not say, you're not to want things. God does say, they are not to be the law of your being. They are not to be what you live for. There is a greater good than just what you want. It is my interests and your neighbor's interests as if they were your own. So God says to the sinner, you must change your mind regarding your view of me. You must change your mind and recognize that I am trustworthy. In fact, you must put your trust in me. You must change your mind, and instead of calling me untrustworthy, you must consider me trustworthy and put your trust in me. There are two ways you run a government. Some other time you reflect upon this and you'll see it to be absolutely true. There are two ways you govern. One is by hope or fear. The USSR governed for 70 years, fear. At the end of a gun, propaganda. fear or hope that you don't get caught. Hope that if you work hard enough, you'll get the reward that the government promises you. Hope or fear, both of them appeal to selfish interest. Hope that you'll get something that you want. Fear that you might get something you don't want. So you try to avoid what you don't want and you try to get what you want. That's one way to govern. Some people govern in their families with their children that way. You never really govern. You never really secure the heart of the child when you govern with hope and fear. The other way to govern is by confidence. When you secure the confidence of the people, you have their heart, you have their willingness to follow your lead. And that is when you truly govern. God's government is a moral government. He governs by instilling confidence. As long as Eve trusted in God, she obeyed Him. Because that's what confidence and trust does. When she stopped trusting in His character, she disobeyed Him. God requires that the sinner change from unbelief in God's character to confidence in God's character. For by grace are you saved through faith, or confidence, or trusting. Why? Because through grace, God's drawing you back into His governmental favor and blessings, you are saved through the confidence you place in Him. The confidence you place in Him gives you Him a tie into your heart, and He can lead you wherever He needs to lead you. Out of the heart of one who believes comes the kind of obedience that the law requires but cannot instill. What kind of a government would we have if we let every criminal go free, knowing that they're going to commit their crime again? We would live in much greater terror than we live in today. We would lack the sense of security to the degree that we have it. If we knew that criminals who were bent on crime were released by the government with the knowledge that they intended to go back and commit more crimes, and crimes of vengeance, and just mayhem. We would lose confidence in our government if that was the policy. We have lost confidence in our government, in the way that we have seen them treat the drug addicts, not the drug addicts, but the drug dealers and such, with such leniency for some time. God cannot instill confidence in His subjects and those who watch on if He lets the sinner simply walk free back into His government, back into His society, with the same heart and the same willingness to rebel against God. Because that person will inflict great harm upon the confidence others have in God. If God were to let the rebellious sinner into heaven, like Satan in the garden, He would begin to sow seeds of doubt in everyone around Him. God is seeking to promote the greatest good He can. So He would never do that. He would never subject those in heaven to someone like that. So He cannot permit somebody to go to heaven that is in a state of rebellion. So He must secure their willingness to stop the rebellion here, so that they will not destroy His government through their unbelief. It's a natural condition that God requires of the sinner. Faith in God's character. Because that produces the kind of obedience that the law requires. Those are natural conditions for God's mercy. This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. Love Him supremely. Those are natural conditions. God is not some pompous person standing up there and saying, okay, now these are the conditions, and just rattling off arbitrary conditions that might satisfy his sense of vengeance or put such a stifle upon people that they would just be so controlled. But they're natural conditions, the case. The sinner, however, is still rebellious. The only thing that can reach him is the truth about God's character and the manifestation or the evidences of it in Jesus. If a person looks at Jesus and his claims that he is God come in the flesh, that he came for one purpose, and that is to die on behalf of sinners, so that the grace of God and the mercy of God can save them. If he will not believe the evidences that God has given regarding his Son and the promises that the Son has made regarding salvation, there's nothing left that will influence the sinner and draw him out of his rebellion. The plagues on Egypt did not soften Pharaoh's heart. Harden Pharaoh's heart. God does not soften people's heart by bringing great calamity upon them. It's the love of God, evidenced in the gospel, that softens the heart. If the offer of mercy will not soften the sinner, nothing can. If the sinner who is in rebellion against God cannot be softened with the offer that he need do nothing but cease his rebellion, confess his sin, and be received by God with mercy and grace, if that generous offer does not move the sinner to consider moving towards God, knowing that his entire past life of rebellion will be simply not taken into consideration in his treatment from God, if that will not move him towards God, then nothing will. I used to puzzle over what the gospel was. In fact, when I went to Bible school 30 years ago, first year, one of the teachers in one of the classes says, "Students, what is the gospel?" And we spent the next several days, several hours a day, trying to figure out what the gospel is. Have you ever figured out what the gospel is? Have you ever said to yourself, what is the gospel? Everybody uses that term, the gospel of Jesus. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to have a harvest crusade and preach the gospel. What is the gospel? I puzzle over that. The gospel is that Jesus came to save sinners. The gospel is that Jesus was incarnate. The gospel is that Christ died. The gospel is that people offered various things. The good news is that those who are dead can be made alive by the mercy of God. The good news is God receives sinners because he loves them and has removed all the obstacles that stand in the way of their being pardoned and received. Have you ever contemplated eternal death? Have you contemplated that? What if it should be discovered that somebody has AIDS, but he can't die? There used to be a movie called The Incredible Shrinking Man. I saw that title once. What if you had The Incredible Dying Man? He's got AIDS. He shrivels up. and he gets pneumonia, he gets tuberculosis, and he loses the control of his muscles, his eyes grow dim, he's racked with pain and suffering, and he can't sleep at night. And he goes on for a year, goes on for 5 years, goes on for 10 years. Pretty soon all of his doctors have died off, all of his family has died off, pretty soon the whole generation he was born in dies off. 100 years later, 500 years later, he's still in a state of perpetual dying, but he can't die. There's something about him that he can't just cease to live. And yet his body is racked with pain and misery and the consciousness of his misery. And that goes on for 1,000 years and 10,000 years. And the world continues to go, and generation after generation come to visit the incredible dying man. That's how it will be in hell. For the worm does not die. Fire is not quenched. There will be the incredible dying sinner who cannot cease to exist. Eternally separated from God. His conscience and the guilt of it in this life follow him into the next life. And the remembrance of his sin increases his conscience and its guilt upon his mind. He is forever living according to his lusts and desires, and he wants, like the rich man, for somebody to come and put a drop of water on his tongue to cool it off. And his desire grows and grows, and it can never be gratified. He wants somebody else to be warned, his family to be warned, there's a place called hell, and it's real. And he can't gratify that desire. And he's surrounded by people who have their own desires to be gratified and to be comforted, and they can't get their desires gratified, and everybody's in a turmoil and frustration and anger because nobody can have their desires gratified anymore. And it goes on, age after age. And God is not there whipping. God is not there taunting. God is not there inflicting. It's just the sinner's natural consequences of being separated from God in his own indulgence and in his own state of mind that he lived here on earth, taken into an eternal, infinite existence. Dead in his trespasses and sin. And that is a small description of the reality of it. And God, who is infinite in his knowledge of these things, knows the depth of the misery of the sinner. And it is that misery he has come to seek and to save that sinner from. God, being benevolent, is determined to bring about as much good as he can and to relieve as much misery as he can. So he is determined to the point that he would give his only begotten Son to save the sinner from his death in sin and eternal misery, separated from God and his blessings. How could anybody who had a right knowledge of God not believe that God is love? How could anybody adopt a proper view of God's character and believe that God is taking out his revenge upon the sinner? He's not. He is simply keeping the sinner separate from influencing others who love God and love their neighbor as himself. He is simply doing that which is just, and that is keeping the rebels out of his kingdom so they cannot destroy it. Thanks be unto God. Though the wages of sin is this, and though every sinner is this, they need not stay dead while they are living here on this earth. God will make alive every sinner who will receive His Son and believe the record He has given of His Son, that in His Son is life. In His Son is life. He who has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. God's infinite attributes are working to give the sinner mercy and grace. His providence is working to bring men and women to hear the good news that God will be merciful to the sinner, and God will receive the sinner as if he'd never sinned, as long as the sinner will repent and put his faith in God's benevolence and in His Son Jesus. God will bring calamity to get the attention of the sinner to say, wake up. And God will bring love through Christians to a person to say, wake up. Wake up. There's a great calamity in the Midwest, the flood. And speaking on natural disasters, Charles Finney said, if it were God's design in bringing a flood like this to grow potatoes, He's very ineffective in bringing that about. But if it is His design in this to get the attention of man and to show them how dependent they are upon God, then the design is effectually carried out. We have put into office ungodly men and women. Maybe God is trying to get our attention and say, you can't govern yourselves and live according to the course of this world. And you can't follow simply your desires of your mind and your flesh and govern and bring these people down into destruction. And maybe He's trying to get our attention by saying, you can't do it on your own. You can't depend upon yourself to control the rains and the seasons. I am the one who brings it. It is My grace. It is My faithfulness. It is the law that I have given that seed time and harvest shall remain. And I'm interrupting it to cause you to think, wait a minute, don't be so self-dependent. Don't trust in yourself so much and recognize that you have to deal with God. Maybe God is trying to cause a financial disaster to heighten the financial crisis that we have been brought to through policies of ungodly men. We have unleashed men and women who are so pro-abortion. Maybe God is trying to get our attention in this disaster. But whatever way God uses, behind it is His benevolence to trying to reach men and women who are lost and dead in sin and saying, I love you and I'm coming after you. I'm trying to get your attention. What will it take? You won't listen to My love. You won't listen to the good things that have come your way. Will you wake up when your life is destroyed? You lose everything. And in eternity, those who will not wake up will reflect on the good that came from the hand of God and they rejected it. And they'll reflect when God awakened them to think about more serious things than just having this and having that. When they were completely without and their mind turned towards more spiritual times, and yet they would not really submit their lives to God. And they'll reflect it over and over throughout eternity. They did not. They would not. The state of the sinner in his death is a no different state than the sinner in eternity. The death, the conscience that condemns himself, his rebellion, his anger for not caused by not getting what he wants, and so he's angry because he can't get everything he wants. His anger at God for not giving him everything he wants is only the same kind in here, but will increase in degree in eternity. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I didn't think so. I thought I had life, full of energy. And every day I was consumed with pursuing the things that I wanted. I had lots of energy, lots of pursuit, lots of activity, lots of craftiness, lots of ingenuity. I didn't think I was dead. I realized I was dead because I was outside of the influence of God and outside of the blessings of His kingdom and His government. The only thing that influenced me was my desires. And the only thing I had to look forward to was the just punishment from God and His law. So when you talk to people, you must recognize you're talking to people who are dead. That when they don't readily agree with the truth, it's because they are in rebellion to the truth. When you talk to them about God's law and say, you must love God with all your heart, and you must love your neighbor as yourself, and they reject that notion when it applies to them, you must understand that they are dead in their trespasses and sin and are not moved by any influences by God. So it's hard to imagine people dead when you think of death as the body losing all energy. But people are dead because they are not moved by God's influences. Nothing reaches them. One last point. I want to repeat it strongly. And this is sometimes hard for people to grasp the significance of it until they really search their hearts. And it took me quite some time to really see it. Because my training, my theological training, was so contrary to this truth that I just had to let it finally tear down those false notions until I saw the truth of it. And that is this: sin consists only in living to gratify your desires. Paul says so here. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasure. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, he to whom you yield yourself to obey, to him you become a slave. He's repeating the words of Jesus out of John's Gospel. The sinner commits himself to obey his desires. He subsequently becomes a slave to them. Whenever they call for obedience, he has previously committed himself to obey whenever he hears their voice. The sinner is one who is enslaved to various lusts and desires. I had trouble believing that because I had been trying for years to repent of having a sinful nature. I tried to repent of being guilty for the sin that Adam committed, neither of which I was guilty for. Yet I was told I had to repent of them. But I wasn't guilty of them. I was told I was guilty of them even though I had nothing to do with it. Even though I didn't consent to it, I was still guilty. And I discovered I was not guilty for Adam's sin. I was not guilty for having the nature I had. But I discovered I was guilty for simply pursuing my desires at any cost, regardless of the law of God. That I was supremely guilty, infinitely guilty, against an infinitely benevolent God and His law, simply because I refused to obey His law, but I obeyed the law of my desires. I gave myself to obey my desires. I became slave to my desires. And every time they called, I obeyed. And sometimes I had many voices calling, and I couldn't obey them all, so I picked and chose which desires to obey. Different days, different times, under different circumstances. And I therefore had a life out of control. Why? Because this desire would come up today and this one tomorrow, and I was running after this desire today and after that desire tomorrow, and somebody would call at 10 o'clock at tonight and say, hey, let's go meet at this place and do this. And I was off at 10 o'clock and I'd get home at 3 o'clock and they had to go to work at 9 o'clock. And some of you may understand what I'm talking about. My desires were my master. I willingly served them. I was not forced to. And finally, I saw the truth of the matter. And that is, I had given myself to serve my desires, and they became my master. And I was slave to them. And I desired to stop. I desired to stop. And every time one of those desires came up, I still went. I began to develop an understanding of the nature of the law of God and what it claimed and required of me, and I desired to live that way. And then I heard one of my desires say, do this, do that. I was a slave to them, so I obeyed them. I didn't obey the law of God. And I found myself living Romans chapter 7, the last half of that chapter. That which my mind knew to be the law of God, I wanted to serve. But since I had already committed myself to serve my desires, I found within me not the willingness to do it. That is the law of God. But rather, I found myself doing the things that I didn't want to do. That is, that my mind said I shouldn't do. But that my will was already committed to serving my desires. Now, I had been in that state before, but I thought that was the evidence I was a Christian. I thought that was the evidence I was a Christian because I was wrestling with sin that I could see. So I thought, I am a Christian because I'm really wrestling to stop sinning. When all the while I was still dead in my sin. I was sinning. I only had a desire to stop, not a willingness. The last thing I want to point out to you is sin consists in nothing other than living to gratify the desires that well up within you. Sin is measured by the law. Thou shalt love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Wait a minute. I want to do something other than that. I'm going to do what I want. That's why it's sin. It does not recognize nor commit itself to doing what the law of God says to do. It commits itself to living according to another principle, another law, the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 7. And what a wretched life that is. The only person that can save a person from that wretched life is Jesus Christ, in whom is life eternal. And He is given to every man. If every man will receive Him, every man can have eternal life and be raised from the death in sin to be made alive unto God, and like the prodigal son, will find a God who receives rather than rebukes or chastises or denigrates Jesus Christ took care of all that. Jesus Christ in His death took care of the law in such a way and the governmental purposes in such a way that God can receive the sinner. And the law is satisfied and His government is satisfied and God is still considered just. Do I understand it fully? No. You don't have to understand it fully to trust in it. You do not have to fully understand the atonement to trust in the fact of the atonement. One other follow-up. Sin consists in nothing more than living according to your desires. And the only thing that will break that cycle and melt your heart and bring you to be willing to submit to God's will is to see the character and love of God revealed in Jesus. Where do you look to get out of your sin? Look to Jesus and see the character of God. Some people say, I trust God because He is so good to me. I trust God because I've got a good job. I trust God because I've got a good family. He's been such blessings to me. That will not sustain. That will not save. It's not the blessings He has bestowed. It's that His character, His intent, His reason for everything He does is benevolence. When you're trusting in God's character, if you have a sick child, if you have a deranged child, if you become poor, it doesn't change your view of God or your confidence in Him. Benny Hinn said that he used to preach the prosperity message and the prosperity gospel until he went to Manila. And there, visiting with some believers, found these believers in extreme poverty, but filled with joy and love and righteousness and the Holy Ghost. And found the people that had the fullness of the gospel living out in their lives regardless of their financial status. And it shook his theology. And it should. Because they had discovered God can be trusted in all that He does because He moves by love and has no self-interest, no selfishness. If your life goes up and down, you say to yourself, I don't know why God did this. I don't know why God did that. Let me tell you something. It is blind faith. The world means by blind faith is this. You don't have any reasons, just trust. No. The gospel blind faith is this. Since you know God is love, you don't have to have the reasons why He's doing what He's doing, because you have the reason. He is seeking the greatest good. And if you're like Paul, you have to live a life like Paul where you're destitute and homeless and helpless and shipwrecked and death's often and stoned, you still say, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And strip away all the other reasons to trust Him. And get to His character. Get to the fact He is devoted to promoting the greatest good. And you will, when you trust that, submit to all of His dealings in your life. In fact, you will embrace all of His providential dealings in your life. You will accept the limitations that He imposes upon you. You will take on the responsibility of the blessings He may bestow upon you, all with confidence that they are from the hand of one who is promoting good. When you see God's character and believe in it, you rest. You rest. You trust. You obey. Confident that nothing comes into your life, but what is going to work good. That is a stipulation only for those who love Him. For we know that what? All things work together for good to those who love God. Not a fatalistic yin and yang karma. We know everything works out for good. No. All things work together for good to those who love Him. To the sinner, everything is working for his damnation. Every time he hears the gospel, it increases his condemnation. Every dealings of God in his life, it increases his condemnation. It hardens his heart if he doesn't yield. But to those who love Him, all things work together for good. Well, tonight's been more of a sermon than a teaching. And I trust it's been appointed to some of you to hear what's been said and to apply it, to wake you up if you need to be awakened, to strip off some false notions if they need to be stripped off. And most of all, that you leave here letting your mind be absorbed by the truth rather than by your emotions and your feelings. And to leave tonight contemplating what you've heard. Work it through. Don't just walk out and just let it be forgotten. Work it through in your thinking. Pursue these things. See if these things be so, and if so, commit yourself to them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You give life here and now to all of those who come and embrace Your Son.